Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. And we'll begin our reading at verse 13. 1 Chronicles 29, beginning at verse 13. Let's stand for the reading of God's word. Now therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. But who am I and what is my people that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee. For we are strangers before thee, and sojourners, as were all our fathers. Our days on the earth are as a shadow, and there is none abiding. O Lord our God, all this store that we have prepared to build thee a house for thine holy name cometh of thine hand, and is all thine own. And I know also, my God, that thou triest the heart, and hast pleasure in uprightness. And as for me, in the uprightness of mine heart, have I willingly offered all these things. And now have I seen with joy thy people, which are present here, to offer willingly unto thee. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of the Acts, chapter 1. Let's give you a hypothetical situation. What would you do if you knew the Lord was coming in a week? I think some of you ladies would clean house for the guest. Some would try to do a number of foolish and reckless things, I suppose. Others would try to squeeze in years of Christian service, endeavoring to make up for lost time and opportunity. The disciples have seen the Lord ascend into heaven, as we saw last time, but also heard him say before he left, "Ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." And knowing the Holy Ghost would be coming, they prepared. They prayed. They obeyed the command not to leave Jerusalem, and so the disciples gathered together and they prayed. And they prayed and they prayed some more. They were not praying that God would keep his word, for he always does. Rather, I believe they were praying for the work that God would do and for their own usability for the coming task. God had made them a promise. And here's what they saw. We had the Great Commission there in verse 8, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." And when he had spoken these things, when he had given this commission, while they beheld, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they look steadfastly toward heaven, it's kind of like when you're a kid. I remember, I think it was his second birthday, we had some helium balloons for David's birthday, was that it? And this little boy, he used to be a cute little boy. This little boy had a balloon and it was tied around his wrist, and somehow or another it came loose and his balloon got away. And this is in June, and we were out in the backyard and we just watched this blue balloon go, and you watch, and you've done this before, you've watched the balloon until you can't see it anymore, and if you take your eye off it for a second, it's gone. But if you watch it, you can see it, you just barely see it, and it's probably like a mile away or something. And you can imagine these disciples, they had been crushed with Jesus' death. And their despair had turned into overwhelming joy at the resurrection. And he'd been with them for 40 days. And now he's going away again. And they're sort of torn because they had been told that he would not leave them. The word there, "It would not leave you orphans. I'm not going to leave you alone. Because God in the person of the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you, and it's to your advantage that I go, because the one who is coming is going to be able to do things that I cannot do in my physical form. That he will be in each one of you, enabling you to do and empowering you to do and be what I've commissioned you to do." What you see there in verse 8 would be totally and utterly pointless and without any kind of result apart from the empowering work of the Holy Spirit of God. God still performs miracles today. Now, I don't believe, I'm a cessationist. I don't believe that the nonsense of the charismatic movement is something that's legitimate. But I believe that the work of regeneration, the saving of a soul, the transformation of a life is the miracle that takes place thousands of times daily throughout the world. Hopefully millions of times daily throughout the world. That ongoing work that he continues to do in each one of us, that transformation that takes place. And it's all tied to the Great Commission that we have here in Acts 1:8, which would be impossible apart from the enabling power of the Holy Spirit of God. You know, it's kind of interesting that you see the work of God done different ways and different times. And I know from experience that there are times when I think I related this last week or the week before, that when I stumble through a message here and I get home and I say, boy, I laid an egg today. Oh, that was just awful. I stumbled through this thing. It was a disaster. And that will be the time I get an email or a phone call or a card in the mail from one or two or three people that will say, God used the mess, the service this past weekend. God did a great work. And it has nothing to do with the ability to communicate. It has nothing to do with the eloquence of the messenger. It has everything to do with the power of God to apply it to the human heart. We like to think that Peter was the most dynamic preacher on earth. And he probably was pretty interesting to listen to. The Apostle Paul, the scholar of the apostles. And you'd think, here's a guy that you could hang on his every word, and yet Eutychus fell asleep. And he mentions in the Corinthian epistles that his letters are powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and contemptible. I've shared, there's a fellow, he's still around. I'm not gonna mention him by name. He's into his 80s now and still does some preaching and teaching, but there's a famous Bible teacher. And I had an opportunity to go pick him up for a meeting one time. And I went and picked him up and I'd seen pictures of this guy and I had a stack of books. After I picked him up, I had him autograph all the books that I had of his. And I went and picked him up. And he looked like my Uncle Jim Oliver, who has a voice kind of like this. And I went and met this man, and I knocked on the door where he was, and this door opens it up, and with my throat the way it is, I can't do it. He goes, oh, hello. And it was all I could do to keep from going, because the voice that came out of the man was not the kind of voice I was expecting. I was expecting this deep, resonant, rumbling voice. And that's what I... Now, his teaching is phenomenal. But the voice doesn't seem to match the face. At least it didn't for me. His writing is great. God, it isn't the appearance. It is not the voice. It's not the eloquence. It is the Spirit of God that does the work. It is God honoring his word. And apart from the enabling power of the Holy Spirit of God, church is playing games. We come here. We stand up, we sit down, we sing songs, we take an offering, we give a message, and then we go home. And it's all pretentious apart from the enabling power of the Spirit of God to do a work in our hearts and lives. The disciples had been told that the work was going to happen. Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you will be witnesses to me, of me, in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. You will do this after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. It makes all the difference. And so they watched Jesus ascend until he disappeared into the clouds. And they're still staring because he said he will return. He says, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. They knew he had promised that. And it's going to be reiterated by the angels here. But how long? How long will it be? They had seen him die. At least John had. And then their sorrow had been turned into joy. They've had the joy for a month. of being with the resurrected Lord, and now he's leaving again. And so they're sort of torn. They have the promise that he is giving and the expectation that God in the person of the Holy Spirit is going to come and enable them to do things that they've never been able to do before. But the one, that face, that person, that voice that they have been with for these numbers of years, that they had loved, is going to be gone. And so they're torn between these two. And so they've watched him disappear. There's still these 11 fellows standing on the hill, staring. And it says in verse 10, and while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. There's no point in standing here stargazing. Ye men of Galilee, why are you standing gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Why are you gazing? He's not returning for a while. He's given you instructions. But he is coming again in like manner. And of course, we looked at the passage in Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 14. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north and half of it toward the south. Because he's not only going to return, he's going to return at the exact same spot in a physical, visible, tangible form. And when his foot steps down, the mountain is going to split. He will return. He made a promise here in the New Testament. The angels repeated it here. It's prophesied in the Old Testament. It's going to happen. And so, after this, what do you do now? He said there in verse 5, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And I think that they knew what day it was going to be. Christ was crucified at Passover in fulfillment as the Passover lamb. The Spirit is going to come at Pentecost. And depending on how you break down your understanding of the chronology of all this, they were going to have anywhere from 10 to 7 days to wait. So what are we going to do with those days? It says in verse 12, they returned unto Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. Remember, he's writing to Theophilus. Luke, the author of this, the human author of this, is writing to Theophilus, who is probably totally unfamiliar with what Jerusalem looks like, the situation there. So he's describing in detail what this is. Sabbath day's journey, by the way, is 2,000 cubits, I think is what it was. Just a little over a half mile. Is that stipulated in the Old Testament? No, it's not. It's not. But it is something that they did. You were only allowed to walk so far. And they came up with all kinds of loopholes around these things, as the Pharisees did. You were only allowed to go on a journey of about a half a mile. But you could walk all you wanted to on your own property. And so sometimes if they needed to go on an extra long trip, they'd take a bucket of dirt from their house and throw it out in front of them so they're walking on their property. Needed to go a little further. You know, I'm still walking on my property. Loopholes and technicalities. And so they go to Jerusalem. Jesus had told them to remain in Jerusalem until the promise came. Verse 13, and when they were come in, they went into an upper room. And there is an article with this. It says the upper room. It is possible, even likely, that this is the same upper room where they had the Last Supper. Houses in Jerusalem, with modern construction, any building that goes up any distance, you've got this metal superstructure, this metal skeleton that goes underneath with the girders and all this other stuff, and then they put the everything else on the outside. In these days, in the Roman era, 2- and 3-story houses, especially in a larger city where property was at a premium, were not that uncommon.
And you think, good grief, without steel girders and stuff, wouldn't that be kind of treacherous, having a three-story house? Well, there was means of doing this. The walls would lean in a little bit, and the lower walls would be thicker as it went up. But also, the rooms on the ground floor would be smaller. You would have a bunch of small rooms on the ground floor. And also, in the bigger houses in the city, you would also have a central courtyard. But you would have these smaller rooms on the ground floor. Why do they have a bunch of small rooms on the ground floor? Support. You got more walls to support what's up above. So as you went up, the rooms got bigger. And so the upper room would be a large room, depending on the nature of the house. And it says, this is where they abode. And then it lists the disciples there, Peter and James and John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. And so these 11 are there. And this is where they're staying. Probably, I doubt they're paying rent. It's probably, some have said that this may have been the home of John Mark and so on. We don't know. It's conjecture. But there were some of Jesus' disciples that had lived there in Jerusalem, some with resources. And so the disciples stayed there in that upper room. And it's, so they're staying in Jerusalem. Then verse 14, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. They are being steadfast in prayer. Now we've got a list of the people who were there. Basically, we have, of course, the 11 that are mentioned there in verse 13. It says, these all 11, continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women. And you have a bunch of Marys, you have Salome, you have some others. Some of these ladies, these are the ones who went to the tomb to anoint the body of Jesus and found the tomb open and so on. And if you piece it together, you're talking about a half a dozen ladies, perhaps. Some of these, if you go through the gospel accounts, and you'll find out that some of these were the mothers of some of the other disciples. And some of them were ladies of some financial means. And that's what allowed the ministry to continue, that the resources were supplied by these ladies. And it says, and Mary, the mother of Jesus. Mary, the mother of Jesus. This is the last mention of Mary in your Bible. There is no Mariolatry in the Bible. Mary is never venerated. There are no prayers said to Mary in the Scripture. There is not the Immaculate Conception of Mary in the Scripture, which, by the way, is not a particularly old doctrine. It's less than 200 years old. The Catholic Church teaches that Mary herself was virgin-born. The Catholic Church also believes in the bodily assumption of Mary, that she didn't die, that she was ascended into heaven as Jesus did. Again, that's not in the Scripture. They throw these traditions onto this. Why do they do that? Because they would recognize that, they wouldn't probably come out and say this, but Mary is the co-redemptress, that our salvation is tied in part to this. And this goes back to all kinds of pagan ideas, because understand, Philip Schaff, who was a Presbyterian scholar, conservative Presbyterian scholar of over 100 years ago, that said that Roman Catholicism is Roman paganism baptized. That what they did is the corruption of Christianity over the centuries is they took the whole ice cream scenario, that I've got a couple of scoops of Bible Christianity, but I'm also going to get a couple of scoops of paganism, and I'm going to throw them in the blender, put the lid on it, push the button until they're well blended, and you don't have anything that bears any resemblance to Christianity other than in the names. Now, there are a few things that Catholicism has right. They will acknowledge the inspiration of the Scripture. They will not acknowledge that the Scripture is our sole rule of faith and practice. They will throw tradition and the decrees of the church and everything else upon that, which creates all kinds of problems because you run into conflicts between their decrees and traditions and what the Scripture has to say. And understand, you see this with Jesus dealing with the Pharisees. Whenever you have a conflict between tradition and Scripture in the minds of men, what always wins? Tradition. the scripture, inspired of God, given to us by God, is our sole rule of faith and practice. And you are going to get yourself into all kinds of trouble, and you're opening Pandora's box if you deviate from that, because the sky's the limit when you step aside from that limitation. The Roman Catholic Church is right on the Trinity. They are right on a whole host of other things, but they are wrong in two primary areas. There's a lot of others, but two primary areas. One is the idea of authority. Is it the scripture or is it the church? It is what God decreed or the opinions of men throughout history in the church. It's what God has decreed. And the Roman Catholic Church will say it's the, what do they call it? The magisterium, the traditions of the church hold authority. And the other one is, how is salvation applied? They believe that Jesus died on the cross to bear the penalty of sin. But how is that applied to your account? How do you receive the benefit of it? They believe that the church is the dispenser of salvation, that the church is the dispenser of grace. And that when I am baptized, and this is one of the reasons why they do infant baptism, although they will baptize adults if they want to become a Catholic, that when you are baptized, it removes all original sin and sin committed up to that point. But sin committed after that, well, then we've got other problems to deal with. Because the sin that's committed after baptism has to be taken care of. And this is why you do penance, and you burn candles, and this is why you have purgatory, and all these other things. Because they don't believe, think about this, the logical consequences, Christ's sacrifice on Calvary was not sufficient for the sins that I commit after my salvation. And that salvation is not by grace through faith, it's by baptism dispensed by the church. This is why in the Middle Ages, and they still do this somewhat, you could be, what was the term for that? If they withheld that from you. You're under church discipline. If you were excommunicated from the church, you lost all hope of salvation. I knew a guy years ago who had a Roman Catholic background. And he came to know Christ as Savior. He got involved in a Bible study, and he actually saw the scripture and found out that salvation was not given by the church, but I could receive it by faith, just as Luther saw the same thing. And he put his faith and trust in Christ. And then he went to the confessional booth at the church and got in an argument with the priest saying, I don't need to confess to you. There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. I don't need to talk to you. I don't need a tangible earthly priest. I have a priest in heaven. I go to God the Father through the work of Jesus Christ. I don't need you. Later that week, he got his excommunication papers in the mail. And he framed them. Disapproved of men, but approved by God. And so Mary is not venerated in the scripture. She's respected, but she is not venerated. And she saw her own need of a Savior in the Magnificat there in Luke chapter 1 and verse 47. She was not without sin. She recognized her need of a Savior. It also says in our text here, at the end of verse 14, and with his brethren. Jesus had four half-brothers, the biological children of Joseph and Mary. The Roman Catholic Church also teaches the perpetual virginity of Mary. Hard to explain the four brothers with that. They'll say, well, that was from a first marriage of Joseph. Or they're his cousins. But that isn't what the scripture says. And his brethren. And we know from the gospel accounts, this is James and Joseph and Simon and Judas. The book of James in your New Testament, written by this James. Not James the brother of John, but by James the brother of Jesus. And Judas, the fourth brother, shortened a little bit to Jude, who wrote the epistle of Jude. Because it says right there, he's the brother of James at the introduction of that epistle. And so these gathered together. By the way, did Jesus' brothers believe on him during his earthly ministry? No, they did not. It says in John chapter 7 and verse 8, which was about 8 months before the crucifixion. About 8 months before the crucifixion. It says, for neither did his brethren believe in him. But we know he appeared to James in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 7. It records that after his resurrection, he appeared to James. Now James knew that his brother had been crucified, that he had died, that his side had been pierced by a soldier's spear, that he'd been buried. And then he appears to James and talks with him. That's all he needed. That's all he needed. And as a result of that, all four brothers, in short order, are believers. And they are part of this group that are gathering together and praying. And all told, it says there at the end of verse 15, there's about 120 of them, a very crowded upper room. On a good Sunday, in our little section that we have set up in here, we might have 60, 65 people on a good Sunday, real good Sunday. I don't know if we got maybe 50, 55 here today. Can you imagine having 120 people packed into this little upper room? The 22nd of December, how many of you were at the evening service at my house on the 22nd of December? There's a number of you who were there. We had 30 people jammed into my house. It was tight. My thermostat is set 67, and it was 77 in my house with just the warmth of the bodies there. 120 people in this upper room. And they were continuing steadfast in prayer, constant in prayer, spending much of their time. It was the primary focus of their attention at this point. And they were united in purpose. With one mind, they were doing this. And they were not praying that the Holy Spirit would come because God had already promised that he would. But I believe that they were praying about what they will do when the Spirit comes. May we be ready. May we be prepared. May we be usable. May we be useful to accomplish the tasks that you have promised. It says in verse 15, in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names being together were about 120. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs be fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Jesus, citing the Psalms, Psalm 41 verse 9, which was a guide to them that took Jesus, for he was numbered with us and obtained part of this ministry. It's very interesting. If you study Judas throughout the gospel accounts, until we get down to the end, he doesn't stand out. There's no difference between him and the rest of them. When Jesus said at the Last Supper, one of you is going to betray me, they didn't all look at Judas. They kept, who could it be? They couldn't imagine that one of their own would do this thing. When they had gone out, when the 70 had gone out, when the 12 had gone out, when they had their own preaching and teaching ministry, when they went out during the time of Jesus' earthly ministry, and they preached the kingdom of God, and they cast out demons, and they healed the sick, they came back rejoicing, saying, even the demons are subject to us. And who was saying this? Judas was among those doing these things. They didn't all say, gee, I wonder what's wrong with Judas. He can't seem to heal anybody here. None of the demons are responding to him. He was doing what the rest of the guys were doing. And so he says he had a part of this ministry. And then he gives a description of the suicide of Judas. And there's been some people that have made a great deal out of supposed conflict here. It says in verse 18, now this man purchased a field with the reward of his iniquity. Actually, it was with the money that he had. He didn't go down to the real estate office and make the transaction. The chief priests and so on did that, but it was with Judas' money that they had given him, the blood money. Purchased a field with the reward of his iniquity, and falling headlong, this is the sort of story you want to read to your children at bedtime. He burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. Now, it says in the gospel accounts, that Judas went and hanged himself. Judas went and hanged himself. And here we have this other rather graphic description. And very simple explanation. By the way, the Potter's Field traditionally is at the south-southeast corner of Jerusalem, which is very steep coming down off the plateau where the city is. And some have thought that he hanged himself overlooking a ravine, and that the rope snapped, and falling down, we have the description here. And I think that that would satisfy the demands of both texts. But the point is that he committed suicide. He had been counted among them. And he hanged himself. Judas is a fascinating study. You have a man who saw all that the rest of the disciples saw, all that the 11 had seen. We see him performing miracles by the power of God. He's observing Jesus. He sees the flawless, perfect life. He sees Jesus performing miracles. He was in the boat when Jesus walked on the water. He saw the water turn to wine. He saw the dead raised to life. He saw all these things. He saw the feeding of the multitudes on two occasions. He was there. He saw all these things. This helps you understand why Abraham says in Luke chapter 16 that they won't believe even if one were to rise from the dead. Miracles performed in front of people's eyes will not convince someone against their will. And so he had all these things. He had all these benefits. But when he was repeatedly told by the Lord himself that Jesus would die, his understanding of the kingdom and what he had gotten into this for, why was he following Jesus? He was among those arguing who would be the greatest. I'm in this, so hey, I carry the box now. I'm carrying them. I'm the treasurer of the disciples. I will be the treasurer of the kingdom of God, and I am going to have wealth beyond comprehension, and I am going to be in a wonderful situation, and I'm here on the ground floor, and boy, this is going to turn out fantastic. And when things began to pan out in a different way than he had imagined, he says, I got to get out of this. I got to get cut and run while I can. And so for 30 pieces of silver, he abandoned the Lord. But after it was all done, what did he have? He lost everything. There is remorse without repentance in Judas. There is grief without grace in Judas. Judas is the greatest example of forsaken opportunity there is in humanity. You think about the man that might have been. The man that might have been. Instead, he goes down in history as the worst of the worst and one of the most notorious traitors of all time. And so Peter, after going through this, cites two passages back to back from the Psalms, Psalm 69 verse 25 and Psalm 109 verse 8. He says, let his habitation be desolate and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric or his position of leadership, his office, let another take. Wherefore, he's drawing this conclusion, Peter is, wherefore of these men which have accompanied it with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. We often imagine, I know I do, that as Jesus was going around doing his ministry, that he had these 12 tag-alongs. Peter right on Jesus' heels, and then James and John, and then Philip and Andrew, and then, you know, in descending order as if they're marching along in cadence behind their staff sergeant here. There were a lot more that followed Jesus than just those 12. And at various times, the company would swell and shrink depending on the circumstances of where they were. But there were a number of others that followed evidently very consistently the Lord Jesus Christ. The 12 were selected by the Lord. But there were others that followed. And so he says, beginning from the baptism of John, so the very beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, unto the same day in which he was taken up from us, when we saw him ascend to heaven. We need to choose one who was there with us that whole span of time, the 3+ years. And so they selected two that met the criteria. Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justice, and a fellow named Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whither of these two you have chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they cast forth lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Believe it or not, this has created all kinds of controversy. And it's almost mentioned in passing, it's to account for why you had 12 instead of 11. The casting of lots was done a number of times in the Old Testament. It is thought that the Urim and Thummim in the priest's breastplate was some kind of a lot that was drawn. That's conjecture. We know that when the children of Israel came into the land under Joshua, that they cast lots for who was going to get different pieces of the territory. The lots were cast for a number of different things. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33, it says, the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. Now, the casting of lots is not necessarily endorsed in the Scripture. It was used. And it's never used again in the Scripture after this particular time. But Matthias was chosen. And some of them said, oh, they blew it here. That's because the Holy Spirit hadn't come and they really messed up here and Peter overstepped his bounds because number 12 was supposed to be the Apostle Paul. Well, let's back up a little bit. Matthias was recognized as one of the 12 in Acts chapter 6 and verse 2. This is before Paul came along as an apostle, before Paul's conversion. Who was Luke, by the way? Let's look at this very practically. Who was Luke? He's part of Paul's team. Converted most likely under Paul's ministry. He travels with Paul. He's with Paul. He's tight with Paul. And yet, if Paul is supposed to be but Luke says the 12. In chapter 6 and verse 2 of Acts, of which he is the human author. In 1 Corinthians, chapter 15 and verse 5, where it talks about the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus, it mentions he appeared unto the 12. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28, and Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory when Jesus returns and establishes his kingdom, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And I believe Matthias will be one of those sitting on the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. What about the Apostle Paul? The Apostle Paul gets another benefit. I think. In Romans chapter 11 verse 13, Paul said, I am the apostle of the Gentiles. So you've got the 12 whose, at least initially, primary ministry was to reach out to the Jewish people. Now, a number of years went by and they scattered and there's tradition and there's pretty substantial evidence to indicate that at least some of them went to some of these places. That Thomas went to India. The church that is in southern India that was there when the Portuguese landed in India 600 years ago, traced their ancestry to Thomas, There's a number of other churches that are in Armenia and down in Egypt and Sudan and Ethiopia and so on that trace their ancestry back to a particular apostle that went there, and the tradition may or may not be true. But we do know later on in the book of the Acts that most of the apostles were gone. They'd left, they'd traveled, they'd gone to different places, taking the gospel to various places. But initially, their ministry was primarily to the Jewish people. And when they met with the apostle Paul, who was not taught by these guys, he was given all his information by revelation, just as the apostles were. They initially agreed that they would minister to the Jews, and Paul was to be sent to the Gentiles. They had different areas of ministry. Were they teaching and preaching the same gospel? Absolutely. The Apostle Paul mentions that time and time again. They were preaching the same gospel because they got it from the same God by revelation. But Paul's ministry was to the Gentiles. So he's not going to be sitting on one of the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. I think he's going to be sitting on a throne judging Gentiles. That's what I think he's going to be doing.
So there's no conflict here. And I don't think necessarily Peter was out of line. He's following the demands of Scripture.
So we have the week or 10 days between the ascension of Jesus with the instructions that he gave at his departure and the promise of the power that is going to come. They know that the Holy Spirit is coming. They know that God the Holy Spirit is going to come, and he's going to empower them to do what Jesus had told them they were going to do.
Go back to verse 8.
But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Before then, you can't do it. You may be chomping at the bit, and you may have a great deal of zeal and enthusiasm, but apart from the power of the Spirit of God, you cannot do the task that that I'm commissioning you to do. But ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you at Pentecost. And ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And I want you to understand, we mentioned this last week, you've got to get this, you've got to understand that this is the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that empowered the disciples, empowers us to do this same work. That this job of presenting the gospel to those about, because somebody shared it with you, that's why you're here. Somebody shared the gospel with you. They gave you a book, they talked to you, they dragged you to church, they dragged you to a meeting, they taught you the script, something happened. Somebody took some initiative and it resulted in your salvation. Folks, we need to do that. If my own little pathetic ministry results in the salvation of one or two a year, mostly in hospitals, what could be done if you, as an individual, had the same little pathetic ministry I've got? We could see out of this group several hundred people saved a year. Now, why aren't we seeing that? Do we not have power? I don't think the issue so much is power. I think the issue is will. Because we're not prepared. We're intimidated because we don't know what to say. That's always a good excuse. Well, folks, it's not that hard to learn what to say. Of course, it takes away an excuse. It's will. Am I willing to know what to say? Am I willing to know the gospel well enough so that I can share it with somebody else and answer their questions? I challenge you. We did this a couple of years ago, and I got two responses. I challenge you, write out your salvation testimony. Learn this. We're going to have a nursing home service this afternoon. Been invited to do this. I'm going to share my salvation testimony with those folks. There's a lot of power in a salvation testimony because you use the scripture and what God used to draw you to himself. And you can't refute the transformed life. Folks, the power is there. The Holy Spirit dwells within you. God the Holy Spirit resides in each child of God. Are we willing to yield ourselves to that power? Are we willing to be a tool in God's hands to accomplish this task? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. Preparation is necessary for the task, for the success of any task. And as a believer, God has a task for you. And the same Holy Spirit is at work today, and great things need to be done and will be done. But will you? Will you? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace and mercy of God. Thank you for the salvation that you have given us. And Father, may we not be so self-centered as to keep it to ourselves. Father, we must share this gospel. And Father, we are intimidated by a hostile world. People that desperately need this gospel and yet insist that they don't want it and don't want to hear about it. But Father, that's what they need. And we're the messengers, and we've got to share this gospel. What they do with it when we present it to them is between them and God. But Father, our responsibility is to share this gospel. And it's the Spirit of God that opens hearts and opens eyes and opens minds. And Father, many of us in this room were hostile to the gospel of Jesus Christ before you saved us. Father, may we take that into consideration, that the power is not in us. It's not salesmanship. It's not eloquence. It's the power of God. Father, may we be tools in your hand, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.